Okay, while I'm doing this, maybe there may be a question on what has been presented so far, and we have a roving mic that's going to be utilized for that purpose. So if you please wait until you get the roving mic, and then you can ask a question. All right, does anyone have a question?
Is it possible to listen to music all day long, even if it's classical? Is it possible for it not to affect you?
All music affects you. It's whether or not the effect is positive or negative.
They play a lot of scores from plays and things like that that are irritating to me, but my husband says, oh, just don't listen to it. I can't not listen to it if it's right there in my face.
Well, all music affects you, whether it's classical or non-classical. And the thing is that you have to understand this, that whereas before classical music was a certain type of music, now classical music incorporates a lot of things that are called classical that are not really classical. It is just that it is put into that category because it's not rock, it's not this, it's not that.
It lacks a great deal of class.
So there's a lot of things that are called classical that are actually what we call atonal music. Atonal music is music that is written in these modern days that really has no direction. It's music that was created to go against the norms of what we understand natural laws of music. For example, when my wife was performing, she was the concert master for the Maestro Halas, who was the assistant to Toscanini, and he was the director of the New York Opera Company. When she was performing with him, he was actually one of the old schools of only playing classical music. But in that day, there were other symphonies that wanted to do this, what was called atonal music, which was music that, rather than following the regular laws of music, that they would completely discard the laws and try to come up with new laws of music. Well, what that did was musicians learned to play it, but finally, many musicians went on strike, because they were having diarrhea and headaches, etc., as a result of performing this music. And so the maestros decided to back off and try to get them to do it frequently, and so they would try to incorporate one and another one so that the musicians could adapt to it in a longer period of time rather than as they were doing it. So there's a lot of music today that's called classical music that may be classical but may not be classical. And some music, for example, is classical. Is, for example, you take Dvorak's music. Some of these maestros were very turbulent people, and the music that they wrote was quite turbulent as well. And even though it's called classical music, you listen to it, and it sends you off the wall. And so there are classical pieces that are classical, but are put together in such a way that create a lot of tension. And there are people who like tension, who get used to tension. And there are people who can't stand tension. And so if that's the case, then what's important is that each one respect each other. And if the husband wants to listen to his tension music to try to understand that she can't handle it. There are people who just can't handle certain music. It has nothing to do with their like. It just means that it affects them. For example, there are people who have what is called perfect pitch. And that is that they hear music perfectly. And they can do an A. Any time at night or day, you can ask them to sing you an A, and they'll sing you an A. You can go to the piano, and if the piano's in tune, they'll be right on pitch. Okay? Then there are people who have relative pitch. And those people who have relative pitch, if they hear the A once, then they can sing it to you for a long time. Okay? That's relative pitch. My wife has relative pitch. So when she was a concert master, she was used to playing all the time, so her relative pitch was almost perfect pitch because she was in tune all the time. But when she gets away from it, then she has to listen to the A, and then she's right on target. Now, a person that has perfect pitch, to hear music that's out of tune actually causes them physical pain. Okay? It has nothing to do with their like or dislike. It has to do with physical pain. For example, Toscanini was that way. Toscanini had such perfect pitch that his musicians had to play perfectly. If they didn't play perfectly, it created physical pain for him. One time, his violinist, his first violinist, was playing out of tune. And it so irritated him, he took the violin out of the violin player's hand and broke it over his head. Of course, in those days, a maestro had, you know, that prerogative. He can do that. And, if you wanted to keep playing with the band, which was considered an honor, then you said, yes, sir, hit me again. But that's not the case today. You say, hey, you do that to a musician, and you get sued, and you become their puppet. You know? So there are certain challenges with music, and there are some people who, it doesn't matter what they hear, it doesn't bother them a bit. They're tone deaf, and they could be listening to anything. It just it's something that you know they've and there are people who have to have noise. It's just, you know, they have to hear sound. And again, these are, it's not a matter of being bad people. It's just a matter of the way people are put together. And some people have a greater difficulty with certain things than with other things. Okay? Does that answer your question? Okay, another question.
How about Western music?
Western music is basically, again, music that's put together in the same category with syncopated music. You have to understand that music of itself has kind of evolved so that whereas before there was something called Western music, and basically it was just cowboys singing some country song, you have a combination, a hosh-posh of music. And so when you say, well, what about Western music? What about classical music? What about this music? What about that music? You no longer can say, well, it's good or bad. You have to say, okay, what piece are you talking about? Because there's some Western music that's basically nothing more than simple folk music. And there's some Western music that's really, hootenanny music. And so you have to say, okay, what Western music are you talking about? Same thing with country music, classical music, same thing. Whereas before there was a certain category that was classical music, now there's a broad range that's called classical music. And it's no longer a simple issue of just saying, okay, classical music is good, Western music is bad. It's a matter of saying, okay, what piece are you talking about? Okay? But obviously, if it's syncopated music, if it's music that's creating a sensation in you to want to move, then it's something you need to be considering. Okay? All right? One more question, and then we'll get into the subject.
Can you tell me the difference between old hymns and newer hymns like Glory, Glory, and Lord, I Lift His Name on High, and celebration music?
Okay. Again, you're asking, this one is a loaded question. And maybe what I ought to do is make the presentation, and it'll be easier to answer your question. That all right? Because I'm going into that area right now. We've seen how music affects a person physiologically speaking. We've seen how it affects a person mentally speaking. And we see that it has the potential to create or form character, to change moods. We see that Madison Avenue has learned to use music effectively for the purpose of making money. And Bryce was just telling me that with the Iraqi prisoners, that he heard in the news that they were using certain music to break these people down. So there's no question that the people in the know recognize that the music that's known as rock and roll music today can be used for the purpose of disorientating people and breaking them down, especially if you bombard them continuously with that music. So we see that these kind of things are happening. But what about the religious circle? What about the religious arena? And this is where now we get into an interesting situation. 1 Samuel chapter 16 speaks about the fact that King Saul, who had been selected as the king of Israel, finally expulse him from his position because of his unwillingness to be obedient to God. He was the king of Israel. He was supposed to be a representative of the Lord, And yet, the way that he carried his kingdom was contrary in many ways to what God was asking him and what he was supposed to be doing to represent God. So God finally just said, we need to find somebody else to do the job. And God said, well, I'm going to find somebody who's humble. And God found a shepherd named David. But before God found David to become the king of Israel, Saul was still the king. But when because of his unwillingness to yield to God, God removed his spirit from Saul, Saul then became what is called possessed. An evil spirit takes possession of him. The counselors then say, look, we need to help our king, and so let our Lord now command thy servants, which are before thee, to seek out a man who is a cunning player on an harp. It shall come to pass, when the evil spirit from God is upon thee, that he shall play with his hand, and thou shalt be well. You remember, some of you were here last night, we went over this text. Okay, so they found David, the shepherd, and David came and played. And it says, it came to pass when the evil spirit from God was upon Saul that David took an harp and played with his hand. So Saul was refreshed and was well, and the evil spirit departed from him. So, right music is played, evil spirits leave. Obviously, then, there's a combination here. A correlation, pardon me, between spiritism and certain music. When I was in Palau as a missionary, I was having a week of prayer for the kids. And during the week of prayer, in the girls' dorm, there appeared an apparition of a woman, an old woman dressed in white, who appeared. The girls were frightened, and my wife then went to sleep with them to pray with them and comfort them. And then the next day, the apparition appeared to the boys' dorm. Now, the boys were laughing at the girls, saying, silly girls, because they heard the girls screaming and all that. And the next day, it's the boys that are screaming. They see the apparition, and they're scared to death. And there's a Korean boy who's a Buddhist who's laughing at these macho boys who are now screaming like the girls. And he hasn't seen it yet. And the next day, what happens is that the rest of the boys see the Korean boy running down the hall with his hair standing up on edge because now he's seen the thing. So now everybody has seen it except ourselves. We haven't seen it, but obviously we knew that the kids were frightened to death. So I said to the kids, obviously someone must have something that the devil claims as his own and gives him an advantage to have his presence here. And so we need to get rid of whatever it is that you kids have in your dorm that you're keeping that is inviting the enemy on the campus. If you have rock and roll music, I want you to get rid of it. Whatever you have, get rid of it. Well, the next night I put a barrel outside of the dormitory, and I said, you know, it's a free your freedom to choose, but if you want to get rid of this evil presence, you have to get rid of whatever is evil in your possession. And so they agreed, and they came out then and brought out the stuff. They brought out their rock and roll stuff that they had, that they were listening to. How many knows it was a Christian school, and yet they had their little, you know, walkie-talkies, their little earphones, whatever, and they listened to this stuff all the time. Well, they brought them out. They threw them in a barrel. They also had some magic balls by which they found the answers to the test. And that's what they would consult with to get the answers to the test so they could pass the test. Well, they brought all that stuff out, and we burnt it as an offering unto the Lord. And after that, we had no more problems with apparitions. In fact, some of these kids were, you know, wild kids from their tribes that they came from. They were very savage tribes and all that. But what happened was we started out with the college, the school. It was an academy. We started out with 20 who were Christians and 60 who were non-Christians. But after the week of prayer, we ended up with 60 who were Christians and 20 who were still non-Christians. So the Lord blessed, and the school situation turned around. But one of the things that we did was make sure that they got rid of all those stuff, including the rock and roll music that we felt was tied to the devil. Because when I was in show business, I saw people possessed as a result of music that we played. And so we knew that music had a potential for that type of thing. And we wanted to make sure that it was not present. So David then plays sacred music and the evil spirit leaves, which means then that if you are tempted, it's not rock and roll music you want to sing, it's Christian hymns that you want to sing to get rid of the evil presence. What do you say? Do you understand what I'm saying? All right? Now, in the providence of God, David, as a skillful performer upon the harp, was brought before the king. His lofty and heaven-inspired strains had the desired effect. The brooding melancholy that had settled like a dark cloud over the mind of Saul was charmed away. So, positive music brings positive results. Now, the Bible tells us that we ought not to emulate Babylon. It says, he cried mildly with a strong voice, saying, Babylon the great has fallen, and has become the habitation of devils, in the hole of every foul spirit, in a cage of every unclean and hateful bird. What does the term Babylon mean? Well, it doesn't mean confusion. I know that's what we associate it with. The actual term Babylon comes from the term Bab-El, which means gate to God. In other words, the Babylonians thought that they could get into heaven, and so they erected this tower by which they can get into heaven. That's why it was called the gate to God, see? Well, Babylon comes from that, which means that what happened as a result of their rebellion, God then changed their languages, and then they were confused. So Babylon, then, when we think of the word Babylon, we think of confusion, because that was the result. You understand? Now, what modern-day Babylon represents, it's confusion, but it's the result. That's confusion. But what is it that confuses? What confuses is mixture. What is it? The mixture. The mixture of what? The mixture of the holy with the profane. The mixture of the common with the sacred. It is mixing those two that makes it potentially harmful. For example, when I was a boy, I had a bad habit of always, all of us boys, we were six boys growing up at home. Mom had to her hands full, and we had the bad habit of trying to beat each other to the refrigerator to see what was in there and eat it first. You understand what I'm saying? And this particular time, I was thirsty. It was hot in the summer, as it can get in New York City, hot and muggy. And I went to the refrigerator, and lo and behold, right there in the middle of the refrigerator was a big old bottle of Coca-Cola. How many of you remember those big old bottles of Coca-Cola? 25 cents. Remember that? And so I saw that, and I looked to my right, and I looked to my left to make sure no one's around, especially Mom. And I took that bottle and put it to my mouth. I was going to take a big gulp. And I did. I took a big gulp only to discover that it was not Coca-Cola at all. It was black coffee. My mother had made her coffee, didn't have anything to put it in, and she found something very useful, the Coca-Cola bottle. The problem was that the color of the coffee and the Coca-Cola, very similar. And it took me by great surprise. So, what a horrible taste. So, the point is this. What is most dangerous is that which you do not suspect is harmful. What did I say? What's most dangerous is that which you do not suspect is harmful. Just like the children who several years ago, you remember when LSD was very popular and kids went trick-or-treating? Do you remember that some people laced the candy with LSD, and the unsuspecting kids took the candy and ate it and then had hallucinations and serious mental problems as a result of getting deceived to take an LSD? Okay? So, that which is harmful is that which you don't suspect will hurt you. Especially if it's dressed up in something that you are acquainted with and that you feel safe with. And so the greatest danger of today is taking religion and using it in such a way as to deceive people, to make them feel comfortable in thinking that they're taking that which is of God, when in reality it is not of God. Okay? Do you understand what I'm saying? All right. And so our only safety is then to follow the Scriptures and know the Scriptures well enough for ourselves. So we're told not to emulate or copy Babylon, For all the nations have drunk of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. The kings of the earth have committed fornication with her, and the merchants of the earth are waxed rich through the abundance of her delicacies. And I heard another voice from heaven saying, come out of her, my people, that ye be not partaker of her sins, and that ye receive not of her plagues. Now, why is this warning imperative? Why is it important for us to follow? Because obviously God knows that certain things help us and certain things do not help us. I'm thankful for the Bible because it gives us counsel concerning food. What do you say? Because the Bible tells us what's the best kind of food, we may not think it's best, but if the Bible says it, we follow the counsel and we benefit from it. What do you say? I've been a vegetarian now for 35 years, and I'm so thankful that I've been able to be a vegetarian for 35 years. A lot of people think I'm much younger than what I am, and I'm glad. But it's because of the lifestyle. I quit smoking when I was 22 years old, and when I became an Adventist, quit drinking, quit doing all those things, became a vegetarian. And in fact, I became a vegetarian because I took my fiance out to eat. She was my girlfriend at the time, and I took her to the Spanish restaurant. Went in there, and I looked at her, and there was plenty for me to eat, you understand? Oh, she said, I don't eat meat. I haven't eaten meat in all my life. Oh, I said. So I called the waiter over in Spanish. I said, this girl doesn't eat meat, so get me whatever you can and make it good, you understand? I'll pay you the bill. Don't worry about it. So he went and prepared food and all that, brought rice and beans and plantains and avocado and so forth, and we had a delicious meal. And, you know, I thought to myself, you know, she's a woman and she doesn't eat meat. Well, she's a woman and she doesn't eat meat. I'm a man. And that was it. Settled it for me. I became a vegetarian. Never studied about it. I just was impressed. Man, if she's a woman, she can live without meat. And I'm a man. I'm supposed to be stronger than her, you understand? I should be able to do it too. And so I became a vegetarian. Thankfully, it's so because I got drafted into the Army, and I was a vegetarian all through the Army, in spite of the fact that they tried to feed me pork all the time. But anyway, I made it through. So I'm thankful for the counsel of the Bible. What do you say? If we go by how we feel, what we like, it's not good. We need to develop our taste and train our taste and educate our taste so we like those things which God approves us. What do you say? And when we do that, then we find joy in it. Now, I love being a vegetarian. When people call me up, you know, I've had high people. I baptized the president of a country, for example. And he says, I want you to come and eat with me. Well, what do you eat? I said, well, I eat monkey's food. Monkey's food, what's that? Well, I eat fruits and so forth. Oh, okay. And so I get invited. Then I was invited by one time, my wife and I were invited to play for the nun, superior nun of all the nuns from New Orleans to California. And so we were invited to play for her birthday. And I told the lady, the man who invited me, I said, well, you know, I eat monkey's food. And what's that? I gave him the same answer. Oh, okay, we'll see. So we went there, and there were all sorts of dignitaries in honor of the Mother Superior of all the nuns from New Orleans to California, and everybody had to eat a vegetarian meal. Why? Because I ate monkey's food. And so it pays to know what God says. What do you say? And it benefits you. All right. So God says, avoid the things of Babylon. Babylon causes confusion. It mixes truth with error, holy with the profane. Ezekiel 22 and verse 26. All right? So, why is this important? Because in today's day, there's a tendency to try to mix both because it's supposed to be better. When I was a Catholic boy, I used to go to the Friday night dances in St. Michael's on Liberty Avenue. If any of you have ever lived in New York or Brooklyn. And the reason I went to Friday night meetings was because they brought in rock and roll bands, and then we had to go. Oh, there was a dress code. You had a dress with shirt and tie, you know, and we went in. But they wanted to keep the kids out of the street and be able to, you know, keep them in the church. So they brought these rock and roll bands, and we'd dance and dance and dance. I remember the priest used to walk around with his robe on and smoking a cigarette as he went around and parade the dancing arena to make sure we behaved ourselves. And And so the idea was to help us, to keep us off the streets. Well, what it did for us, at least for my buddies who I associated with, was that it actually created a greater thirst for this activity. However, we could not do it in the church anymore because we wanted to go beyond what the church permitted us. In other words, they created a thirst for us, you understand? And then they would tell us, this is how far you can go. So we said, okay, we'll go someplace else. So we started going out to nightclubs. And so what the church did was it was mixing the common with the sacred things. And by the way, that's contributed, that's what one of the things that contributed to me becoming agnostic. All right? Now, in the early 1900s, 1901 to be exact, there was a president, conference president, of the work in Indiana. And he had a real burden to reach the secular-minded. And let me say this to you. Christ never went after the secular-minded. Christ went after the spiritually-minded. It is an error for us to try to go after the secular-minded with secular approaches because Christ never did that. Christ always sought people who had spiritual inclinations. He never went to the amphitheater. He never went to see the gladiator fights. There's no record of him finding out how to dance the dances of the Samaritans or enjoy the parties of the Romans. And if there was a group of secular people in the world, it was the Roman people. They believed, eat and drink for tomorrow we die. They would have feasts that would last days. And they would eat and eat and eat. Then they would put their finger, go outside, put their finger down their throat, regurgitate the food and go back and eat some more. And once they were full, they would regurgitate again, come back in and eat some more. And they would, that was their, the thing. I mean, if there was a secular-minded people, it was the Roman people. But Christ never went to their activities. In fact, the only ones that Christ spoke about were the spiritually minded. The Roman centurion who came to Jesus and said, my servant is sick, and Jesus said, I'll come with you. He said, you don't need to go with me, because I say to my servant, do this, and he does that, and I say to that one, he goes, and he goes. In other words, he was telling Christ, if my words are powerful enough to get done what I need to get done, and you're God, and all you have to do is say the word. You don't have to come with me. And Jesus said, I have not seen such grace, such faith, no, not even it. In Israel, see? So, was the Roman centurion secular? No, he was a spiritually minded person. Nicodemus, was he secular? A spiritually minded person. The woman at the well, was she secular? She had a cloak of being secular. She was a prostitute, obviously, a woman who had seven husbands, etc., right? And yet, Christ saw behind that she was a spiritually minded person. You understand? In other words, the only time in the New Testament that anyone went after secular-minded people was Paul. And it was in Athens, in the Mars Hill. And after his effort to try to reach the secular-minded people, he gave up that approach and said to the Corinthians after that, I will not preach anything unto you but Christ and him crucified. In other words, he learned his lesson because he had very, very small results in Athens. So he chose to quit trying to reach the secular-minded and sought only after people who were spiritual-minded. But how could he determine if they were spiritual-minded? He preached the word. And as he preached the word, those who were spiritual-minded responded to it. Do you understand what I'm saying? So church, if you're going to reach the community, what should you do? Preach the word. What should you do? Preach the word. Okay? If you preach the word, then the Spirit of God will surface people who have spiritual desires. And that's the people you're going to reach anyway. People who have no spiritual desires will not even pay attention to you. Are you hearing what I'm saying? There are people who look secular who may not want to let know that they have spiritual interest because they're watching, they're searching, they're checking things out. But people who are spiritually minded, Jesus said, blessed are those that hunger and thirst after righteousness. Okay? Does that make sense to you? The secular minded have no interest in Christ. The spiritual minded did. Yes, ma'am. Okay, let me repeat what you're saying. The health message has a way to reach people who may not necessarily have taken a position against anything. They're just simply seeking. And when you approach them and help them with their health, if it makes sense to them, they may develop in them an interest in spiritual things. Yes. And so we use that at our mission college. We teach all our kids the health principles and teach them how to use health evangelism. Okay? But what I'm saying is, just to try to reach secular-minded people with secular approaches does not work. When I was in New York City and the hippie movement was going on, I was sleeping in the benches in Greenwich Village myself. And we were into psychology, philosophy and all sorts of things. And if you came up to me acting like you were a hippie when you really were not, I would consider you to be plastic and a phony, and I would have nothing to do with you. Okay? And so that's the way it is with people who are secular-minded. If you are what you are, then live what you are. Don't try to act something that you're not. That's the way the world is. Is that true? Yes or no? How many of you like phonies? There's more power in a person living his experience than there is in a person acting something that he's not. Okay, now, these people then thought that they wanted to reach a secular-minded society. So what did they do? They came up with an idea. They put a band together. They did what? Put a band together. And this band was to invite people to come to hear the gospel. But listen to what they did. They have a big drum, two tambourines, a big bass fiddle, two small fiddles, a flute, two cornets, and an organ, and a few voices. They have Garden of Spices as a songbook and play dance tunes to what? Second words. What do they play? Dance tunes to? Second words. And they have never used their own hymn books except when Elders Breed or Haskell speak. So, they put the band in a trolley. In those days, there were trolleys, today were buses, right? And so, they would go around the town in the trolleys and they would play their music and attract crowds. And they invite them to the meetings. Well, they have great success. There were 3,000 people show up to the meetings. And in today's language, said you would consider that very successful. I mean, if I have 4,000 people come to hear me, I'd consider that to be a success, right? Yes or no? I mean, it would be much better to have 4,000 people here than have maybe 100 or 80, right? Not that it does anything for my ego. I'm just as happy to speak to one. But the more people that understand, the better off it is for them. You understand what I'm saying? And so, they try to bring these people, Mrs. Haskell, who wants reporting this, and it continues. Then they open and close with a hymn from our book. That's when Elder Brees or Haskell speak. But all the other songs are from the other book. They shout what? Amen. And what else? Praise the Lord. Glory to God, just like a Salvation Army service. This is Hetty Haskell. She wrote the letter to a Mrs. White, who was in Australia at the time, in the years of September 17, 1900. So, they just changed the words to secular music and sang secular music with the change of the words. And the idea was to attract the people, and they were successful. As I said, thousands of people came to hear the evangelistic meeting. But here's what happened. The result was that there was a fanatical movement that took place. Let me, before reading the quote, let me tell you what transpired. And by the way, I should tell you where that quote came from. that quote actually comes from the first elected first volume of the testimonies, and it's in the manuscripts as well. But here's the Hetty Haskell, dated at Muncie, Indiana, September 17, 1900. They had a large tent where the people came, and they had what was called spotters. That is, people who were to respond as soon as the appeal music was performed. So that they were selected people who were not really people who were interested or anything. They were just people from the team who, as soon as the appeal was being made and the music began to play, they were to come forward to make the appearance as if those people were already responding to the appeal. Okay. Now, as those people came forward then, they had a place up in front called the Garden of Prayer. And that was the name of it. And the people would come down to the altar and would start crying, and they started singing, shouting and praising the Lord and all that. And then some would faint under the whole excitement of the hour. And they would faint and fall to the floor. And then they would be, when they would become unconscious again, they were considered to have gone through what is called the holy flesh experience. In other words, once they fainted and came back, survived, or revived back, now they could never sin again. They had now had something called holy flesh. Okay? Well, this was what was taking place as a result of the music that was being utilized and the strategy that was being utilized. Now, the lady, Mrs. White, did not respond until about a year later. And here's what she responded. The things you have described as taking place in Indiana, the Lord has shown me would take place just before the what? The close of probation. Every uncouth thing will be demonstrated. There will be shouting with drums, music, and what? Dancing. Now notice what it says. Again, the things you have described as taking place in Indiana, the Lord has shown me would take place just before the what? Close of probation. What would happen just before the close of probation? Well, there would be every uncouth thing demonstrated. There would be shouting with drums, music, and dancing. Now, is she speaking about this in the world, or is she speaking about this in the church? In the church, that's correct. Then it says, the senses of rational beings will become what? So confused that they cannot be trusted to make right decisions. And this is called the moving of the Holy Spirit. Not long ago, something like this took place in Australia. By the way, this comes from Selected Messages, Volume 2, page 36 through 38. In Australia, there were certain groups that were started as what's called contemporary worship service churches or celebration churches. Five of them were started. One of which I was well acquainted with because I've gone to Australia many times to preach over there. And this particular church, the pastor wanted to start the new convention, the new contemporary worship style. He did. He took a group and began this style. And they started the celebration experience and all that. To make a long story short, which turned out to be a very sad story, the group got more entrenched in the different style of worship. Finally, the wife left the pastor for the elder of the group. And so the pastor lost the church. He lost his wife as a result of it, had a breakdown, and left the ministry for a while. I met the particular pastor of that group, the one who ran off, who the wife of the pastor went with. I met the wife and this new pastor because he became the leader of the group. And they're no longer considered Adventists. They are now Sunday-keeping, tongue-speaking, and they have what is called the Holy Laughter, the Toronto Holy Laughter. I don't know if you're acquainted with what that is or not, but some strange thing came out of Toronto where people get this uncontrollable laughter that they say that it's the Holy Spirit. And they just laugh and laugh and laugh and laugh, and this is supposed to be the Holy Spirit. Something that you won't find in the Bible at all. But they claim it is from God. So many sad things have happened as a result. Strange ideas, theological ideas, have come as a result of diverging from the simple, plain message of the Scriptures into something that's supposed to attract the world, when in reality it doesn't attract the world. Studies have demonstrated that the growth of these groups have not been what is called kingdom growth, but rather biological or transferred growth. In other words, The churches have grown now as a result of going and reaching the world. One particular church, for example, in 10 years only had 9 baptisms, and those 9 baptisms, most of them were children of the people who belonged to the group. But it showed a tremendous growth. So the growth was not from reaching people who were lost. The growth was from people from churches that were around who came and joined this particular church. And the result was that they had growth, but it was not because they reached the people who they said that this was the reason that they started this time of contemporary service. Notice what it says then. The next quote. Those things which have been in the past will be when? In the future. Who's the next one that's mentioned? Satan will make what?
Music.
A snare by the way in which it is conducted. God calls upon his people who have the light before them in word and in testimonies to read and consider and take heed. Clear and definite instruction has been given in order that all may understand. But the, what's the next two words? Itching desire to do what? To originate something new results in strange doctrines. Continuing, largely destroys the influence of those who would be a powerful good if they held firm the beginning of their confidence in the truth the Lord had given them. Again, Selected Messages, Volume 2, page 36 through 38. And so, it says, these were carried away by a what? Spiritualistic delusion. Should we carry out the plans that some would be pleased to have us carry out, companies would be formed who would bring in spiritualistic manifestations that would confuse the faith of many. In other words, what's happening is that, and it started taking place in the early 70s. In the early 70s, I was, my wife and I, well, actually 69, we were still in New York. My wife was a concert master for Laszlo Halász, and he was concerned. His wife, by the way, his wife was the first cousin to Trudeau from Canada, the Prime Minister of Canada, and she was first cellist for Leonard Bernstein. And so she was a real staunch Catholic, very lovely lady, and she was concerned about something called jazz mass. She was hearing about this thing called jazz mass, which was meant that they wanted to change the mass to be contemporary so that it no longer reflected the same kind of Latin services that they used to hold, but rather now use jazz music to encourage the young people to come to mass. And she was very concerned about that because she thought that this was incongruous, that it was an oxymoron, a mixing of two things together that did, you know, it's like putting a cat and a dog together, if you understand, half cat, half dog. It just didn't make any sense to her. Well, we saw it coming. There's something interesting that took place. It was called the Charismatic Movement in the early 70s. You remember that? And the Charismatic Movement was basically something that was Pentecostal to begin with. But then it began to reach across the Gulf, as it were, and it affected the Baptists and the evangelical churches. And then it began to affect the Catholic churches. And so now, whereas before everybody thought the Pentecostals were kind of loony because they spoke in tongues and they did strange things, now the Catholics were getting it. Now the Baptists were getting it. Now the evangelicals were getting it. And so now, you know, how can we say this is bad when we're getting affected by it as well? And so then coupled with that was their music. The music was Pentecostal music that entered into the Baptist, the evangelical, and the Catholic churches. And so then, in order to reach the youth, they felt we need to use the same kind of music to attract these people. I remember I was a pastor in New Mexico, and one of the congressmen died. They asked me to perform the funeral. And so when I performed the funeral, the Archbishop of New Mexico happened to be a charismatic Catholic, and he spoke in tongues, or what they call tongues, which is not biblical tongues, but that's what they call it. Anyway, in the service, I was kind of hedged in between the two Catholic services. The first service was the traditional Catholic service. Then I was to speak, and then the last service was the contemporary Catholic service. And so the traditional Catholic service began with the Hail Marys and the suffering of the, I forgot how many sufferings of our Lord, and they do the Hail Marys. And so they went through that process. And I spoke about the glorious resurrection, the coming of Christ, the hope of, that we have in the resurrection of Christ, etc. And then after that, the new wave came in. And it was interesting because it was led by the Archbishop, and they came in with guitars, looked like hippies, and singing with tambourines and all that, Pentecostal music. And I thought, well, this is kind of interesting. Catholics acting like Pentecostals. And so it then began to influence, the music began to be one of the means of unity between these groups. And unfortunately, it began to knock at our doors. Well, we had counsel against this, and most of our people wanted to follow the counsel, but the devil is smart. Rather than having a trap set being put up on the platform, the drum sets came in through the shape of little cassettes. And then what happened was that the secular music that I used to perform all the time in nightclubs, I began to hear in my church. And then I was considered to be a fanatic if I said anything against it. And I was trying to appeal to them and tell them, look, I've been there. I know what this stuff does. I know it doesn't really engender a spiritual life. It creates a sensation, an excitement, but it gives them a high. But then when they leave the church, they fall back down. It's high and low, high and low. And the people feel like they have to constantly go to church in order to get the shot again, in order to get excited. We need to have people to become Christians at all times, whether they're at home or they're in prison, wherever they are. They need to have a walk with the Lord, irrespective of what situation they find themselves in. What do you say? They don't have to be dependent upon having to go to church and get another injection so they can go out and feel good all week and then come back to the church so they can get another injection. So I try to appeal to them, but I was considered to be a little bit what it's called conservative. So I watched the thing all along to see how it's going. And unfortunately, what I've seen is that that there are people who have a genuine desire to help and reach people, and they feel frustrated because they're not doing it. And they're thinking that the problem is the music that we play, or that the problem is that we're too conservative, etc. But the problem is not that. The problem is this. Christ, can you imagine Christ going to the Samaritan woman, chanting Samaritan tunes, and dressing like a Roman to reach her, make her feel comfortable? Can you imagine that? No. Jesus went just like a Jew. How did he reach her then? It was obvious that there was real tension between the Samaritans and the Jews because the woman said, "Why are you being a Jew? Why are you asking me for water?" There was real tension there, right? There was racism there. And Jesus just kept on talking to her, appealed to her heart, and finally won her to himself. But how did he do it? By putting on the facade? By acting like something he was not? No, by preaching the word. By doing what? Listen, when it's all said and done, no matter what technique you use, if somebody's going to get converted, you're going to have to give them the word. Jesus says, "My words are spirit, and my words are life." If you want your children to become converted, give them the word of God. Pray for them. Create a spiritual atmosphere in their home, in the church. And ask God to change you in such a way that the kids can see that there's something about you that they desire to have. Amen. The virtues, the goodness, the godliness that's so needed today is what our young people need to see. We find, for example, some of the kids that we train are kids who have, like David, how many of you have heard of David Asherick? Any of you? Okay, David came to my, I baptized David. David came to my school, and he was kind of rough, you know, rough kid in terms of, he had a desire to follow the Lord, but he was a typical kid. And Nathan also, Nathan Renner. And so they come to my school, and I began to train them, and Daniel Mesa, by the way, these two kids were punk rockers. Daniel Mesa was a rock and roller. He had a part. He was in a rock band and a druggie. All of these kids came from these type of backgrounds that I came from. And so I began to teach them the Word of God. I began to help them to develop a flavor, a taste, a hunger for the Word. And the kids got on fire. In fact, the first project that I took them on, I took them to Florida at the Holy Evangelistic Meeting. On the way there, we had walkie-talkies. And you know what we would do on the walkie-talkies? We would quote references, and each one had to say, tell us what the text was. And back and forth, okay, what does 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 9 say? And then they had to respond. Or then we would say, we would actually quote the verse and then tell them, what's the reference? And they would have to give us a reference. Well, we traveled that way, all the way from South Dakota, all the way down to Florida, going back and forth, testing them. When we got there, they wanted to help us, the people over there wanted to help us by providing secular, you know, typical, what they call Christian music. We said, no, we don't use that. We're just going to preach the gospel. They thought, well, you know, if you find some interest, we'll follow them up. And I said, no, I think God's going to bless us. We're going to reach people here in this community. Again, they said, well, you know, we'll be glad to help you. We'll bring some people dressed like clowns. We'll do this, we'll do that. We said, no, we don't need that. These kids are taught to preach the word, and that's what we want them to do. So we did that. And the tent was packed. Every night we had over 600 people in the tent. And you know how many we baptized? To God's glory, we baptized 147 people. In Orlando, Florida, in July. 147. And these were kids that were just a year or two before, they were punk rockers. Then after that, the following year, I took them out to Grand Rapids, Michigan. And again, we held an evangelistic meeting. These kids, 9 of them. And we trained some other high school age kids. And they did the meetings. Just the kids did the meetings. I just coached from behind the scenes. You know how many we baptized there? 180. And you know what we did? We played simple music. But they preached the word with fire. They believed it. They lived it. They believed that it had power to change the hearts of those who came to listen. And it did. In Orlando, we baptized the former personal attendant to Prince Charles. We baptized 2 millionaires. I'm talking about, friends, young kids preaching the gospel, adults, professionals, etc., accepting it. We never had to do anything else than let them see young people who believed in the Word of God, so much so that they were living it and they were preaching it. Do you understand what I'm saying? Yes or no? Yes. Now, it's clear from the scriptures, from the testimonies, that we are living just before the close of probation. Music would become an issue. Listen, music was an issue in ancient Babylon, wasn't it? When the three worthies were there, the king said, look, I'm going to put up a statue and I want you to bow down to them. When you listen to the music, then you do what you're supposed to do. Well, they did not do it, and God saved them. Well, today we are into the same experience. There's going to be a mixture. What? A mixture of the sacred with the profane. And God said that they would happen just before the close of probation. So, is it important to be careful as to what you listen to? Yes or no?
Yes.
Will Satan use music as a snare? Yes or no?
Yes.
Is he using music as a snare?
Yes.
How is he using music as a snare? By affecting you emotionally? And it's sad but true that you can combine the sacred with the secular and create a type of inspiration. But the person who does not know enough can be swept away thinking that this is godly. I've seen situations where people are trying to create the presence of God by singing special music that creates a certain euphoric feeling. Surely the presence of the Lord is in this place. You've heard that song, right? Sounds like a wonderful song, doesn't it? But really, when you sing that, do you feel the presence of the Lord? No? I can hear the sound of angel wings. Can you do that? Can you hear the sound of angel wings? It sounds like a wonderful song, but in reality, it's a song trying to create a presence by the music itself. But you cannot create the Spirit of God. The Spirit of God must be invited because there are souls who hunger to know God and who are seeking the inspiration of the Spirit of God so they can understand truth, so they can see themselves as they really are, and by the power of Christ, become converted people. It is those who hunger after righteousness that Christ says will enter into the kingdom. Right? And so, can you create the Spirit of God? No. The Spirit of God is a person. You cannot create Him. He creates us. David prayed, create in me a new Spirit of God. We must then be people who seek the Lord from our hearts. We should not allow something to tickle our fancy. That doesn't mean that music cannot play a beautiful part in the worship service. But I've come to musicians have come to me and said, "What does that mean that I cannot create music?" And I said, "No, you can." They said, "What do you mean?" I said, "God is the creator. All you're doing is rearranging." Well, they got offended by that. But isn't that true? You can't create music. It's already been created. All you do is rearrange it and put a composition to it. And you call it a creator. No, you're not a creator. I've had musicians get upset with me because I tell them that. Well, because you remember this, that Mrs. White says that the people who have the greatest challenge with this are musicians. Why is that? Because please remember that the leader of the choir was whom? Satan. And he seeks to inspire musicians with the same spirit. And so we need to be careful. And I tell people, look, if people say, well, if I can't have music, then I might as well die. I tell them, well, then music is a god to you. If music is that important to you that you cannot forsake it, then music is far more to you than you think. It's a god. It was a god to me. And God opened my eyes, and I realized that I put so much stock in music. But by God's grace, He delivered me and helped me to see. In fact, when I became a Christian, I found that every time I picked up the guitar, I always played the same old thing because it was in my system. And to get away from it, you know what I had to do? I had to fast, do a music fast for a year. I did not pick up the instrument for a year because I wanted to be purged. I wanted the old system to be purged. And you know what I did? I forced myself to learn the hymns. Did you hear what I said? I forced myself. What did I say? Forced myself. Why did I force myself? Because I understood that the Bible says that if you're going to be strong spiritually, it says that we ought to sing spiritual songs, hymns, and psalms. We ought to do what? Spiritual songs, hymns, and psalms. So I've discovered that if I wanted to, when I have a temptation, you know what helps me to overcome it? Prayer and singing spiritual songs. I'll never overcome temptation by singing some wild song. You understand what I'm saying? I mean, even if it's not wild, I'll never overcome temptation by singing Lucy in the Sky with Diamonds. Will I? I will overcome temptation with that which is spiritual. Now, does that mean that there is all secular music is evil? No, I'm not saying that. But I'm saying that there is music that is evil. There's music that's in between, and there's music that's good. And what we need to do, by God's grace, is to find out the music that will enhance us, strengthen us, and encourage us, and then choose to listen to that. What do you say? Amen. And then that which does not help us, that which is contrary to our beings, we ought to leave alone. Now, you may have to change your taste, but so what? I have to do that with food. When I was a little boy, I had to eat at the, you know, cafeteria in the school because my mother was on welfare. You understand? And when I would go to the cafeteria, I'd see green peas. Well, it looked to me like something that somebody regurgitated. You understand? Pea soup. And I used to eat white bread in Puerto Rico, and I come over here and it's dirty bread, brown. You understand? And I'm thinking, why are these people eating dirty bread? Why don't they have clean bread, white bread? See, well, what's the problem? I had a certain mindset, right? Well, when I became a Christian, I began to realize that white bread really was dirty bread, and whole wheat bread was really clean bread, because it meant, I realized then, that the problem was that they took everything out of the bread and made it white, so there was no nutrition. And I discovered that the whole wheat bread really was a good bread. You understand what I'm saying? So, did I have to change my taste? I hated pea soup, but what do you think now? I love pea soup. Yeah. I didn't like, there are certain things I didn't like. So what did I do? I educated my taste. Because I discovered that if the Bible says it, it must be a reason for it. What do you say? If God gives us counsel, it's because it is for our good. I never found anything in the Scriptures that God counsels that's for my evil. Everything that's there is for my best good. And so what about music? God does counsel us about music. We ought to be careful what we listen to. Just as we're careful what we eat, we ought to be careful what we listen to. Because the Scripture says, whatsoever things are true and just and holy and good, if there be any virtue, if there be any praise, do what? Think on these things. And so, in conclusion then, it says, no encouragement should be given to this kind of worship. Certain works amid the din and confusion of such music, which properly conducted would be a praise and glory to God. He makes his music effect like the poison sting of the serpent. And so the Scripture says, speaking to yourselves in what? In psalms, what else? Hymns and spiritual songs. Singing and making melody where? In your heart to whom? To the Lord. Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 19.
You have been listening to another special American Christian Ministries presentation. This is a digital recording for optimum sound quality. International copyright, all rights reserved. To order a copy of this or other presentations, or for a free catalog, please call toll-free 800-233-4450. International calls dial 717-652-7000. You may also order from our secure website at www.americanchristianministry.org. There you will discover the largest selection of authentic Adventist preaching available. You can trust ACM. There's no compromise here. If American Christian Ministries has been a blessing for you, why not take a moment just now and send us a note or an email with your testimony? We'll share it with the speakers and volunteer workers to encourage them. Your prayers and continued financial support are very important to ensure the continuation of this ministry as we help prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ. He is coming soon.